I invite you to turn now to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll read the whole of the chapter, and we'll really kind of look at the whole of chapter as well with some introductory things. Also, Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. And as you're turning there, I remind you, because I'm sure most of you know, that this book and the events of this book are the greatest events of the entire Old Testament. It's referred to more than any other episode in the Old Testament, and we just sang about that, and there's more to sing about this Exodus and these events. And yet this great story of the Exodus begins at a really low point in the history of the children of Israel. So that's kind of where we're starting out in Exodus, picking up from where we left off in Genesis 50, and we'll see that they are an oppressed people. And Pharaoh is increasing his pressure on them. So we'll look at that and some introductory matters, but first let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word to us. And as we hear it tonight, I ask that you would give me clarity in proclaiming your word, that it would be true to your word, that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts to receive it, that you would help us to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand then, if you're able, for the reading of God's word, Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, all these who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the names of one was Shiphrah, and the other was Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. So as we noted, these are troublesome times for Israel and Egypt. Israel is in bondage to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They are under a cruel oppression, and they are forced to do all manner of difficult labor for the king of Egypt. They're building cities for him, supply cities. And as Exodus opens, perhaps you noted it here in chapter 1, God's presence is hardly even mentioned. It seems at the outset here that maybe God isn't there, that he's forgotten them. So we're going to look at these troublesome times for a few moments together this evening as the book of Exodus opens. And you notice the way in which it opens. with the listing of the names of the children of Israel. Now, in listing these names, it reminds us that the story of God's people begins not here in the book of Exodus and bondage in Egypt, but that it begins back in the book of Genesis, which we've just spent since 2018 going through and finishing. And you know those stories then very well. I'm sure you remember all of them. But the stories of the children of Israel in the book of Genesis, and that too, honestly, was a troublesome time, a sordid beginning to the nation of Israel. Remember how Jacob had tricked his father Isaac into receiving the blessing instead of his brother Esau? How he had to flee for his life to his uncle Laban, and then how Jacob himself is tricked by Laban into marrying Leah and then Rachel, and then he winds up with the maidservants as well, Bilhah and Zilpah. It's a very dysfunctional family. And yet, despite all of their dysfunctionality, if you will, God blessed Jacob with no less than 12 sons. But they too were a mess, weren't they? No better than Jacob, that's for sure. Reuben, the oldest, committed incest with his father's wife. Levi and Simeon first tricked all the men in Shechem and then mercilessly slaughtered them with violence and cruelty. Judah committed incest with his daughter-in-law. And of course, there's the terrible event that brought them to Egypt in the first place. God was overriding and overruling all of that, but it was because Joseph's brothers had sold them into slavery that they're here now. So, given the sin of Jacob and his children, his sons, it's no surprise to us to read that they all died in Egypt. After all, the wages of sin is death. And so we read in verse 6 of the death of Joseph in Egypt, and of all of his brothers, and of all of that generation. That was a long time ago as we open Exodus. And this is where Exodus begins. It begins, though, where Genesis ended. And you remember then how Genesis ended. That was just last Sunday. The very last verse of the book of Genesis. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and then he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's how the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, ends, with Joseph literally in a coffin in a foreign land. But we said that that ending there was really intended to be a to-be-continued type statement. That's not the end of the story. His coffin even wasn't to stay there. And so as Genesis ends with death, with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt, Exodus begins there, picks up there with their deaths. Joseph is still in a coffin in Egypt. But you see, there's a reason why Exodus picks up there. It begins with death. It begins with death to proclaim the triumph of the Lord of life over that death. Verses 1 through 6 speaks to the wages of sin. But then look at verse 7, a very remarkable verse. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So it's been some 400 years since the children of Israel went down to Egypt. We know very little about that time, those 400 years. And God has been silent, seemingly absent, and yet these verses make it very clear that God has been at work. He's been blessing the children of Israel. He's been blessing them abundantly in spite of their sin, in spite of the death of Joseph and his brothers and all that generation. Here is God multiplying the children of Israel, making them fruitful, just as he had promised. And in fact, the words used here in verse 7 are the very same words used in Genesis 1. That creation mandate, remember what God had said? He had said to man, fill the earth, subdue it, multiply, increase in number. Same words are used here. Now we know what happened back in Genesis after God gave that command in Genesis 1 and 2 to be fruitful, to multiply, to increase. What did man do? Well, he fell into sin. And yet, God didn't give up the command that he gave in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply. But he turns it into a promise. What was his covenant promise with Abraham after all? I will multiply you. I will increase you. I will fill the land with your descendants. Go look up at the stars in the sky. That's how numerous your descendants will be. Go to the seashore and try to count the sand. That's how numerous your descendants will be. And God repeats that promise time and time again to Abraham, to Isaac. And now what has God been doing in these 400 years since they went down into Egypt? Well, he's been fulfilling his promise. He has been fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. And you see here, beginning at the book of Exodus, a statement is being made. A statement is being made. All that transpires in the book of Exodus is in the context of that Abrahamic covenant. All that transpires in the book of Exodus is in the context of God's covenant promises to his people. That covenant is the covenant of grace. It's a covenant that God initiated. It's a covenant that is not dependent upon humans to fulfill it, but upon divine commitment. And that's going to be important for us to bear in mind as we make our way, through this book, the book of Exodus, because as we make our way through this wonderful book, as we make our way through Exodus, we'll, of course, you remember, come to that place at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God gives his law to the people under Moses. But you see, it's not the giving of the law that makes Israel God's people. They are already his people before the giving of the law. As one author has put it, the law is a gift to an already redeemed community. The law is not the means by which the relationship with God is established. God redeems his people quite apart from their obedience. The only reason the children of Israel are God's people is because God has chosen them in his grace. Remember what we talked about this morning. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. The only reason they're fruitful and increasing abundantly and multiplying and growing exceedingly mighty to the point that they fill the land is because God is faithful. Now, commentators have pointed out that in verse 7, words are used to describe the increase of the Israelites. You know that in Hebrew thought, 7 is the number of perfection. God is doing a mighty, perfect work. And so we become aware here in the opening verses of Exodus that this book is all about God. He's not mentioned very much yet, and yet we see that it is really going to be all about God fulfilling his covenant promises. It is about his covenant keeping. It is about his faithfulness. It's about who he is and what he will do. And we're going to learn about who he is by what he's going to do in Exodus. And that's what makes it so great. It's the fact that here is a great God who is behind it all, who is faithful to keep his promises, a God who gives life out of death, a God who gives life even to sinners, rebellious sinners. And then speaking of sinners, we're introduced to a great one, our real opposition for a while here in Exodus, a one who opposes the God of Israel every step of the way, and that's the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. We meet him in verse 8. And notice something very interesting. Immediately as we come to verse 8, while we're given the names of all the children of Israel from 400 years earlier, we're not given the name of this Pharaoh. He's simply called the new king. That guy. But while he's not identified by his own name, notice that he is identified by Joseph's name. He didn't know Joseph. Joseph, the one who saved the world, this new guy didn't even know him. Well, of course, that was 400 years before. But the only thing we're told about this Pharaoh is that he didn't know Joseph. And as you can imagine, historians have long tried to figure out then who this particular Pharaoh is. Does he come down to us in the historical record? Which one is it? And while that's an interesting discussion, and you could have some fun reading about that, we need to remember that the point of not telling us who he is that he's not significant in this story. That it's really about telling us who God is. And we're told something about who God is already here in verses 1 through 8, because here is Pharaoh, who has forgotten Joseph. He's a Pharaoh who does not remember, but God has not forgotten Joseph. And God always remembers his people, and he's remembered them even in a foreign land, in Egypt, in slavery. In all those years of seeming silence, God has not forgotten his people. He remembers his people. And they've increased in number. Now, of course, that multiplication and magnification and increase in number is what has caused alarm in the heart of Pharaoh, verses 9 and following. Pharaoh's concern is that the Israelites have become so numerous, so great in strength, that they would overtake the Egyptians. He's concerned that they're going to rise up in war against them. And make sure you notice that final concern at the end of verse 10. He's concerned what? That they'll go up out of the land. He's concerned by their numbers, but he's concerned that they're going to leave. So Pharaoh, being the politician that he is, adopts a very shrewd policy, a policy of slavery, verse 11, a policy that is meant to have two effects, really. Number one, to weaken Israel. He has them building supply cities for him. And you notice what Pharaoh is doing in all this. He is claiming to be Lord over them. He's the Lord over the children of Israel, and they will do what he commands them to do. He thinks he has the right to do with them whatever he pleases. He thinks he's the great king. And so he sets himself up against Israel, ultimately against Israel's God. There's this contest that's going to happen here. And if you know anything about the history of Egypt at this time, you know the Egyptians considered Pharaoh to be a god. Pharaoh, the humble guy that he was, thought he was a god. And yet in all of his might and glory and wealth and all of his arrogance and pride and pomp, well, he is no god. We're going to see that. Look at verse 12. Even already, the more Pharaoh afflicts the Israelites, what happens? The more they increase. Clearly, God is continuing to bless his people. And so what does Pharaoh do in response to God blessing the children of Israel? Well, in his folly, he oppresses them even more. I'm oppressing the children of Israel, and they keep multiplying. So I'm going to oppress the children of Israel more. Well, they keep multiplying. The commentators have pointed out here in verse 13 and 14 that the words for work and service occur, you guessed it, seven times. So even as they multiply and increase seven times to the nth degree, if you will, the oppression ramps up to the nth degree as well. And you see what's going on. It's a great contest. It's a contest not so much between Israel and Egypt, but between the God of Israel and the so-called God of Egypt. And guess what? The God of Israel's winning. He's winning. And the God of Egypt is becoming more and more desperate. Verses 15 and following now. He calls the Hebrew midwives. He gives to them a command. And notice in verse 15 that the Hebrew midwives are named. We don't know who this Pharaoh guy is, but we know who the midwives, these servants are, Shiphrah and Puah. The great king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world at that time, not named. These two lowly Hebrew midwife slaves are named. That's significant. You understand what the book of Exodus is doing here. He is literally mocking Pharaoh. It is mocking this one who has set himself up as a god. It's mocking this man who is the greatest and mightiest and most powerful and most glorious man in all the world at that time. And it's saying in the grand scheme of things, it's not this unnamed Pharaoh who matters. In the grand scheme of things, he's a nobody. Indeed, it's two lowly Hebrew midwives that matter way more than he does. Pharaoh so-and-so, but don't forget Shiphrah. Don't forget Puah. Pharaoh has given a command to the Hebrew midwives that they are to kill all the baby boys born to the children of Israel. And at first, it seems it's a private policy of death. Doesn't want to cause a big stir. Of course, it makes us shudder to think of our own country's policy of death for children. We have hope that some of that will be overturned, that babies will be saved, but it reminds us this is nothing new. A fallen world embraces a culture of death. And here, evidently, when the children were born, the midwives were to take the boys and to put them to death. Maybe then come back and tell the mothers, well, they didn't survive. In this way, Pharaoh sought to control the children of Israel, their population. But what he didn't count on was the faith of Shiphrah and Puah. Verse 17 and following, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Here's the first case of civil disobedience in the Bible. They would obey God rather than man. And because God is a God of life, they refused to deal out death. They didn't do as the king of Egypt, as Pharaoh, this God, commanded, but they saved the male children alive. Well, as you can imagine, this angered the king. This angered Pharaoh greatly. He calls them in for questioning in verse 18, and look at their response in verse 19. Pharaoh asks, why have you done this thing? Why are you saving the male children? And the midwives say, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. For they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Now the question is often asked, you know, especially if you're in an ethics class or something like that, whether the Hebrew midwives were right in lying to Pharaoh about their actions. But I don't think that question is really on the radar with this text. And it has to do with the way the text is written. It's not communicating the response to Pharaoh as a lie so much as it is a mockery. They're mocking Pharaoh. They're mocking the Egyptians. These women have moxie. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're lively. They don't just give birth. They give birth so fast and so strong and so vigorously, nobody has time to even get there. We're not like you Egyptians. What a remarkable thing for them to say. Here they are oppressed, afflicted, weak, persecuted, enslaved. And in all of their oppression and affliction, they're still more lively and vigorous than the Egyptians. We're different. We're different. Pharaoh's policy has become a complete failure. The God of Israel is winning. The more he oppresses them, the more they increase. The more they seek to kill the Israelites, the more life they bring into the world. Well, why is this? You know why. This is God's doing. This is God's blessing. This is God keeping his covenant. And all the desperation of Pharaoh is no match for the determination of God. Verse 20, God blesses the midwives and the people. They multiply and they grow very great. And the midwives, he provides households for them even. They become mothers. They're blessed for their faithfulness, for their obedience in the midst of these difficult circumstances. What a lesson. What a lesson in those Hebrew midwives. Let us learn to trust our God, to obey him, no matter what the circumstances may be, to leave the results to him, but to be obedient to him. And God, who is faithful, blesses the faithfulness of these women. In fact, even as the words for increasing and multiplying and growing was used 7 times in the first paragraph, and the word for work and service is used 7 times in the second paragraph, now in this third section, the word for midwives is used 7 times. God's pleased with their obedience and their faithfulness. Well, as you can imagine, Pharaoh doesn't give up. This leads Pharaoh to become even more desperate and cruel. Verse 22 now. Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river." So what seems to have been first a private policy with the midwives, a policy of death, becomes a national policy. He issues the command to all of the Egyptians, "You are now obligated to kill the baby boys born to the Israelites, and they are to do so by casting them into the river." Growing up hearing the story, I just thought that was unfathomable. I don't think that anymore. Pharaoh commands the nation to throw the babies of the Israelites, the male children, into the river to drown. They're to be thrown into the Nile. Now, if you study anything about Egypt, the Nile is probably one of the first things you learn about. Egypt has often been called the gift of the Nile. Without the Nile, it wouldn't exist. It was their life source. They drew life from the Nile. But you notice what Pharaoh is doing. He would have them use their source of life, the reason for their existence, to deal out death to the children of God. But Pharaoh's arm is too short to fight against God. As we'll see in chapter 2, God will use this very river and this very policy to provide a deliverer for his people. The waters will not overflow the children of God. But of course, as the book of Exodus continues, the water will overflow Pharaoh and his armies. But of course, we're getting ahead of ourselves. It's easy to do with this book of Exodus. So we need to go back to chapter 1. Note here in chapter 1 at the end of the chapter, that in the midst of this most terrible time, a most terrible situation for the children of Israel, every male child born to the children of Israel was born under the sentence of death. It's a threat to the covenant, a threat to God's promises. Calvin captures it well when he says, "Nothing else remained but that the men should die off without hope of offspring, and that the name and race of Abraham should soon be cut off, and thus all God's promises would come to naught. That's what's at stake, you see. But that is just the point. None of God's promises ever comes to naught. Not his great promises, not his little promises. None of them fall to the ground. None of them are broken. He is faithful to his promises. He is faithful to his covenant. He is faithful to his word. Even when all seems to be lost, when all hope seems to be lost. And here he is fulfilling the covenant he made with Abraham, fulfilling it in a foreign land, fulfilling it with great obstacles and difficult circumstances and opposition, the most severe opposition. And we begin to understand then why the Exodus is the greatest event of the Old Testament. Because behind this great event, there is an even greater God. And through all the tribulations and trials and opposition, through all the travail, and there's a lot of it, they keep looking back to this great event. They keep looking back to be mindful that their God is the great God of Exodus and that their God is ever faithful to his word. But for us in the New Testament, it really means even more for us, not less. And it means even more for us because the Exodus of the Old Testament is pointing God's people forward to the greatest event in all of time and history. God keeps his covenant, and in keeping that covenant, he'll give his own son to redeem his people. Not just from slavery, but from bondage to sin. One author put it this way, Israel's deliverance from Egypt anticipated the salvation accomplished once and for all in Jesus Christ. The New Testament will look back on the Exodus that way. We need exactly what the Israelites needed. We're sinners like them. We need a liberator, a God to save us from slavery and to destroy our enemies. We need a provider, a God to feed us bread from heaven and water from the rock. We need a lawgiver, a God to command us how to love and serve him. And we need a friend, a God to stay with us day and night forever. And this is who and what God is for his people. It is who and what he is for you and me. And in the book of Exodus, boy, does he prove it. So we've looked at the beginning of the book this evening, and if you think for a moment to the end of the book, it's a little ways off, there's 40 chapters, you can see the scope of the mighty and wonderful works of God. What has God done? Well, he's brought his people out of bondage to Pharaoh at the beginning of the book to make known to them at the end of the book his covenant bonds with them. He brings them from building cities for a cruel dictator at the beginning of the book to joyfully building what? A tabernacle for God at the end of the book. And if at the beginning of the book we see God seemingly silent behind the scenes, well, you remember that at the end of the book, he is front and center. In chapter 40, at the end of the book, what does God do? Well, he comes down and his glorious presence fills the tabernacle. Glory is in the midst of his people. And so great is the glory of God, not even Moses can enter into the tabernacle than to stand in the presence of God. And so we have in the book of Exodus the story of redemption, the story even of our redemption in Jesus. And again, that's how the New Testament will look back and understand these events. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the gospel. We've been brought from lives of slavery, futility, bondage, meaninglessness, and serving the devil, the world, and our own flesh to a glorious liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ and to labor that is not in vain in the Lord. But perhaps most wonderfully of all, we've been brought at last into the glorious presence of the truly great King. Not as he comes down to meet with us, but as he lifts us up to live with him. And even that is greater than what we have in Exodus. Because as Exodus comes to the end, Moses can't go into the tabernacle, can he? Neither can any of the children of God, because the glory of God is too great. But we will be lifted up into the glorious presence of God. And we shall see his face. Our God is determined to save. Our God keeps all of his promises. So that no matter what you may be going through in life right now, no matter how dark these days may seem right now, no matter how hopeless your condition may seem to you, remember this. God is faithful and he keeps his promises. And not because of your faithfulness, praise the Lord, but because of his. Not because of the promises that we keep making and breaking, but because of the promises he has made, promises which he never breaks. Not because of our strength, for we are weak, but because of his strength, and there is no weakness in him. Not because of our any merit in us, not because of our righteousness, but because of his. Not because of our worth, but because of his worth. Ultimately, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. A God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Indeed, all of the promises of God, every single one of them, is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So we see God proving it in Exodus. There is no stopping this God who is determined to save. And this God, the God of Exodus, is our God forever and ever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for your faithfulness. And even in this week before us, we pray that you would shut our ears to the lies of the devil, to his accusations, that you would open our ears to your promises again. May we know that every single promise you have ever made, you have kept and will keep. And though we deserve that judgment that was poured out even upon the Egyptians, help us to look to you, the God of grace, the God of mercy. Help us to look to you, our great covenant-keeping God, a God who is good. And let us come with trust and with joy to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.